Boys and girls, if I asked you the question, or maybe say your teacher did, or maybe one of your friends asked you the question, what is the gospel? What would you say? Think about it a minute. In your head right now, stop and think. What is the gospel? Do you have an answer yet? In your mind, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of God. The fact that God has found a way to save sinners through the sacrifice of his Son. That's the gospel in its very basic, simplest of forms. And you need to always remember that. In fact, you need to not only remember that by the grace of God, you need to believe that with your whole heart, that God could save you and will save you when you come to him saying sorry and trusting in him. You see, you need to not only believe that, but remember that, because we get the gospel all wrong quite often. We get quite confused about it. And not just children. Teenagers get confused about it. Grown-ups get confused about it. Older people get confused about it. Sometimes we get the gospel horribly confused. I was talking to one man through the course of my ministry, and he seemed to think the gospel was for a certain kind of people. You know, the people who dressed right. The people who had the right haircut. The people who worked hard and made good money. The people who were upright, moral standing people. Not people that were dirty. Not people that drove beat up cars. Not people that were on drugs. Not people that murdered other people or stole from them. That's not who the gospel's for. But that's a very big mistake. Because whether you are a sinner that dresses right and looks right, or whether you're a sinner who in the eyes of perhaps what we're used to, well, you just don't have it figured out yet on how you need to organize your life. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we all need that gospel. And that gospel, blessedly, is for everyone. Nobody says the gospel's not for me. Nobody says the gospel's not for you. The only one who knows that is God. And what does God say? He calls everybody, everybody, to repent of their sin and trust in him. And he promises, and he cannot lie, that all those who come to him, he will receive. And you know what? Ask anyone that's come to him. And you know what they say? He received them. Ask people who don't believe in God. And you know what will be true of them? They never came to him. Gospel is very important to get right, because we get it wrong. Maybe we think the gospel is only for certain people but not others. But there's another example of a problem, and you know what that is? We think the gospel's about us, about you and about me. We think the gospel's about what we do or don't do. We think the good news is that with God's help, we can be good enough for him. And if I repent right, if I believe right, if I act right, if I think right, if I dress right, if I do right, then God will love me and accept me. But that's not true. Because the gospel fundamentally is the good news about what God has done. Not what you and I will, or what it be even could do. It's good news not about us, it's good news about what he has done for us. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, that's how it's expressed. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, The Apostle Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. His purpose is to preach the gospel of God. The gospel, it says in verse 2 of Romans 1, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, he says in verse 3, the gospel is what? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What is the gospel about? It is the good news that God has found a way to bring sinful people back into a right relationship with the holy God by the work of his Son. The gospel is about Jesus and what Jesus has done. The gospel is the gospel concerning the Son. Concerning the Son. Concerning his Son. And we have to make sure we always think that way about the gospel. That we always understand it that way. That the gospel is not for certain people but not others. Or that the gospel is somehow about me or something I do or something I feel or something I think. It must always be about the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And we hope to see the true nature of this gospel as Paul explains it in Romans 1 in connection with the eternal Son of God and how this Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the Lord, the commander, the ruler of all those who are adopted into that family. First, the gospel. The gospel concerning his Son. That's how it's phrased by Paul in verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's about his Son. His Son. And it's very striking, the language that's used about his Son. It's language that refers to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God from before anything or anyone ever was, but also how he is the Son of God at his marvelous ascension. It's quite striking. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is the eternal Son, it says, before he was made of the seed of David. Jesus was the eternal Son of God before he came in the flesh, before he was born by Mary. But further, it says he is declared to be the Son of God with power, not just from eternity, but now having come in the flesh, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Son, forever proceeding, or rather I should say forever begotten of the Father, but at the same time declared, or as we'll see, appointed or determined to be so, by the power of his resurrection from the dead. First, he is the eternal Son. The eternal Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 explains it this way. And before we proceed, congregation, you must understand something. These are the deepest things of theology, the very deepest. Do not think that though the gospel is simple, because it is amazingly simple, that it is simplistic. When you speak of the eternal plans of God and how it's executed by the divine Son according to two natures, do not be surprised when you have that feeling that it is going up and over your head. It's the same way with the Trinity. He is one in one way as an adorable almighty God, but he is three in another way according to his divine persons as an eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you find these things difficult, you find yourself on the most equal of footing with men like St. Augustine and John Calvin. These were deep things for them. They are deep things for us all, but they are the most blessed things. And they are worth your attention. They are worth your energy and your labor. God is worthy of all those things. How much time and thought do we spend on our favorite toys or hobbies? How much time or energy do we spend getting to know a young man or a young woman we might be interested in? How much time and energy do we spend on those things that we're really curious about? God is worthy of those and more. Worthy of those and more. And here we turn to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came, born of the Virgin Mary, according to the seed of David, was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 explains it to us this way. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Again, quoting the Psalms. And again he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, and notice the language, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. It's a very special term, first begotten into the world. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. See, when we confess with the historic Christian creeds that the Son is begotten of the Father, not made, we are speaking of the fact that in a glorious and marvelous way that eclipses the understanding of a creature, but is nonetheless eminently biblical and revealed for our strengthening from God, that there is one Father. And that Father begets the Son. And from the Father and the Son, in a different way than the Father begets the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from eternity. Apart from the world, apart from the angels, apart from you, apart from me, apart from anything. That is how the Lord is. And it's a blessed thing. It should be blessed for us because there's no way we as creatures can understand it. He's the Creator. He's beyond us in every way. And here we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, in harmony with what we see from Romans chapter 1, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God even before anything was. And that should be a tremendous comfort to you if you are a sinner. A tremendous comfort. Sinners ask the question, what is God like? They ask the question, how can I approach God? How can I do that? God is holy, I'm sinful. God is just, I deserve punishment. He is so powerful, so big, so great. What am I to be noticed by him? Who am I to come before him? Well, this eternal Son of God is the same one the disciples saw in the flesh. He's the same one that they read about. As we'll see a bit further, he came incarnate and rose from the dead. But if you would see God, if you would understand God's character, if you want to know what he's really like, look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read Isaiah. Read Psalms. Look at all the different prophecies about the beautiful character of the person of the Lord Jesus. In his mercy, in his grace, in his anger, in His love, in His compassion, in His patience, in His tears, in His sufferings. That's what God is like. That's what God is like. It's a beautiful thing to think that when you learn about the Lord Jesus in your Bible class, as you read the Gospels, as you read around your dinner table at family worship time, you are finding out what the eternal God is really like. It's an amazing thing that God would reveal Himself to us in such a way. In such a way. Make sure you understand Him aright. It's key to understanding the gospel aright, that it concerns first and foremost not you, but God and His eternal Son. But further, not only an eternal Son, but an appointed Son. An appointed Son. And here is where, in one of the rare cases, perhaps different word choices may have been helpful in the King James. Because when we read it with our eyes in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. When we think declare, we think of perhaps a man shouting that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. As if He wasn't declared so before. But the word declared here carries the emphasis in the original of appointed, determined, ordained. I'll give you two examples from Luke 22, verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. As it was determined. Same word translated declared here. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Determined. One more example from Acts chapter 10 verse 42. And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Not just spoken of, but appointed, determined, ordained. Well, why would Paul here talk about the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, and then His coming in the flesh, which we can understand, the incarnation, so He can suffer according to His human nature and die for sinners. But then talk about how He is the Son of God, not just from eternity, but that He is declared, or rather appointed, determined, ordained to be the Son of God with power. And further, why is that connected to by the resurrection from the dead? Is He more the Son since He's been resurrected from the dead? Is He less the Son before He rose from the dead? What is the significance of the declaration, of the determining, of the ordaining? Well, as one of our forefathers put it so simply and so strikingly, the difference is the little phrase, with power. With power. You see, the eternal Son of God, according to His divine nature, before there even was a universe or the stars in the heavens, has all power as God. All power, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Just as much divine as the other members of the Trinity. But to use the language of Romans chapter 1, when He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, He lost none of His divinity, but He is the eternal Son, assumed to Himself flesh, and He became man, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And where was His divine power? The Word by which all things were created. Where was His power by which all things consist and are held together in His divine might? Veiled in His flesh. Not put on display. But nonetheless there. Indeed, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said He cast out devils not by His sheer might as the eternal Son, but he cast out devils by the finger of God, or as the parallel scripture puts it, by the power of the Spirit. It's why the Son of God in the flesh was ordained, baptized, anointed with the Spirit to be empowered to do that work as the Christ. And here further, the special significance to his being declared or appointed is that now he is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who has suffered and died and rose from the dead, and now he is the Son of God with power. Now he is Jesus Christ, victorious over death and the grave. Not just God, but man. And according to his divine nature, or rather I should say, according to his human nature, he receives all the gifts, all the rewards, all the authority and right to command that he deserves. When it says here he is the Son of God with power, appointed to be the Son of God with power, it's the same language our Lord Jesus Christ used just as he would ascend into heaven. What did he say to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew as he would leave them, but the Spirit would soon come to them? What language did he use about himself? All power, verse 18 of Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not that he didn't have it as the eternal divine Son, but now he has it as the appointed, determined, declared Son. Not just according to his divine nature, but incarnate as the Son of Man. Glorious picture further unfolds about the gospel, that he is an all-powerful, eternal second person, but that he is God in the flesh with all authority and power to command. And again, for a sinner, that should be of tremendous encouragement and importance. Because just as when we would know what the eternal God is like, look to Jesus to see what he is like. Because when you see him in his human nature recorded, you still see the same person who is not separate from that divine nature. So now, when you think of Christ as a high priest praying for you, when you ask Christ for your help, or rather for his help in the midst of your petitions, when you cry out to him in the midst of your needs and struggles, he is there. Not only as God, but he is there in your flesh. And he not only is touched with the spirit of your infirmities, he not only knows what you're going through, he has been given power, not as God, having it originally, but as the eternal Son in the flesh, receiving that power, that authority from his Father, so he can rightly order things all together for your good. So in the midst of your shortcomings, in the midst of your weaknesses, in the midst of your fears, you know that there is not only a God in heaven, you know that there is not only a Savior in your flesh upon the throne, but you know there is an incarnate Christ who has all authority and power, determining everything for the right and the good. That should be a tremendous encouragement for a child of God, to know Jesus is there with all power, man and God. These things are deep, are they not? They push the limits of our understanding. This is the very essence of the gospel concerning his Son. This is the very heart of the good news, because this is the very person and work of our beloved Savior. This idea, this distinction between Jesus the eternal Son and Jesus the incarnate Son, then being declared or appointed the Son with power, paralleling Matthew chapter 28, might be difficult. But remember, it's the same Christ, same Jesus, The significance is where we look at the stages of his work in accomplishing that redemption. Similar language we used last week when we spoke about how the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. He is not a different spirit. He is the same spirit. But in how and when he is sent. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are the same. But the Holy Spirit that the church here receives is poured out in a renewed and mighty and different way than he had dripped in the Old Testament. That's why we saw from Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." You see, because God, according to his divine being, is Father, with a Son that is eternally begotten, and from the Son and the Father both proceed the Holy Spirit. Because the Son incarnate is declared or appointed the Son with power by the resurrection of the dead as he ascended into heaven, what did he do according to the will of his Father? He poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church, the Spirit of Christ. All the same members of the glorious Trinity, all the same great work of God, but understood in connection to their roles of purposing, redeeming, the incarnation, and the sending of the Spirit for the gathering in of God's people to the ends of the earth. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is how redemption is accomplished. And these are deep things worthy of our study. Because it is this God, adopted sons and daughters serve. It is by his work this good news is so glorious and good that sinners can become part of the family of God. It was no accident the way the Heidelberg Catechism has structured this for us. As our teacher in the Heidelberg Catechism has explained these titles and names of God in relationship to his work. I should say, in the titles and names of the Son, particularly. Of God the Son, we considered in question 12, why is he called Christ that is anointed? And then further, question 32, why art thou called a Christian? We saw because we partook in that anointing by his Spirit. We are partakers of that office through the work of the Spirit. We are joined to him. But then further, parallel here in 13, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? The idea that we must become adopted sons and daughters of God. There is one natural Son, one eternal Son. But by the grace of God, through repentance and faith, by the work of the eternal Son, appointed to be the Son with power, we become sons and daughters of God. That is why so gloriously Romans chapter 8 highlights this as the goal and the pinnacle and the greatest privilege of a sinner and all the redeeming work of God. Verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then further, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. This is why Jesus was come incarnate. This is why the eternal Son did his work in the flesh to become the Son of God. Appointed, declared with power to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, in the glory of this gospel that is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work is the good news. The good news for sinners that they can be redeemed and saved and be part of this family, adopted into the very family of God, no longer his enemies, more than enemies, family and friends. That's the gospel. The work of the Lord Jesus in all its fullness and depth. But if we indeed would be members of that family, and if we indeed are his friends, we do not simply call him brother. We call him Lord. Boys and girls, at the very beginning of the message, I asked you, in your mind, to think about what you thought the gospel was and what it meant. We talked about what the gospel was as that good news for sinners, that they can be reconciled and brought back together with a holy God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you that's very important to always keep in mind because people get confused about the gospel. People of every age and every background, they make mistakes. The first one I mentioned was the fact that people think the gospel is for some people but not others, when in truth the gospel is for sinners, comes out to everyone. But secondly, I said people get confused sometimes and I think the gospel is about them, about how they feel, about what they've done, about who they are, something about themselves, rather than, as we have quite strikingly seen, in harmony with what Paul sets forth in Romans here in chapter 1, it's concerning his Son and his glorious Son, his eternal Son. And as he has been appointed that Son with power, as he has come in the flesh and been victorious over the grave. But there is another mistake about the gospel people have. And this is one that seems very common today. And that is that since we have been, if you are a believer, adopted into the family of God, if you've been made a son or daughter by the work of the eternal Son and the appointed Son, that though we may call him brother, though we may call him friend, there is no reverence for him. They don't look at him as glorious. And they treat him only as one they would put their arm around, and not one to whom they would bend their knee. You see, Jesus truly is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He truly is our elder brother. But he is also our Lord. Paul spoke that way in verse 3 of Romans chapter 1. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the eternal Son. He is the appointed Son. He is the Redeemer of his people, and they are one with him by faith. He is the Christ, and they are Christians. But we must remember, and as we'll see, this is not only proper because of what he is owed and due, but again, for a sinner's comfort, we are to call him Lord. That is also the second question our instructor put before us in Lord's Day 13. Well, this same gospel concerning his Son, beautifully focused on him and not upon us, though it be indeed for us, leads us to call him Lord. To call him Lord. To call someone Lord is quite striking. Here, many people would say, with the word that's Lord is used, you are calling him God. And particularly, you are referring back to the fact that he is the covenant-keeping Jehovah. That he has bought his people. That he will deliver his people. And that they owe him special obedience. We find this quite clearly set before us in the fact, firstly, that he has redeemed us from sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We ought to call him God and our Lord, because he is not only the eternal Son, but because he has redeemed us and bought us back by his sacrifice. It is true we are his family, but we are also his property. We are also his property. And that's a blessed thing to be. It's why Paul in the New Testament calls himself a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he began in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The property of Jesus Christ, the one who has dedicated his life and his all to Jesus Christ. For someone who is part of that family, they don't belong to themselves anymore. They belong to him. And they desire, in the deepest recesses of heart, amidst and through the strivings against the flesh, what they want at bottom is to please him and do his will, because he is their Lord that bought them. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed. And so you ought to serve him as your Lord. And if you would claim to be redeemed and a part of that family, but you do not call him Lord and do not show him that reverence and obedience, and it is not at bottom the desire of your heart to do his will and not yours, you are not a part of that family. You are not a part of that family. If your relationship to Jesus Christ is one only of familiarity of a friend who will be nice to you and give you stuff and make you feel better, you are missing the very point of the gospel, the fact of what he has done and why he has done it. And if he has indeed done it for you and in you, you will desire to serve him and call him Lord. And it will grieve you when you realize you do not. But being a child of God, being an adopted son and daughter of God, going with and part and parcel is to call him Lord, because he has redeemed you from sin. But secondly, call him Lord, having delivered us from the devil. By his work, he has not only redeemed us from sin, but he has delivered us from the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 puts it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, that idea of he bought you, he owns you. He's your Lord and your master. So don't serve another master. You belong to him. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's as if Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, takes the first part of Romans 6, packs it all into one sentence. You've been set free from the bondage of sin if you've been joined to Christ in his death, he says in Romans 6. So yield your members to obedience and service to God. Not to sin and the devil. You don't belong to the devil anymore. You don't have to obey the devil anymore. You have a new Lord who's bought you. He's delivered you from the devil. So do not do the works of the devil. For a child of God, they still want to do the works of the devil. Not themselves, but their flesh. Their flesh. The devil uses the flesh. Were to lie and tell you, you must obey me, you must sin, the temptation is too great, the longing too strong, just give in. No. No, you do not have to any longer. All too often you do, but you do not have to. You have another master who has set you free. Do not serve your old master. Call him Lord, not the devil. And lastly, calling him our Lord, because he's redeemed us from sin, because he's delivered us from the devil, and having called us for obedience and service. We weren't called to be part of his family. We weren't partakers of his glorious anointing as the Christ. We weren't made through his glorious gospel, adopted sons and daughters of the eternal and appointed Son, just for ourselves, for our own pleasure. We were done so, called so, for obedience. Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a sent one, separated unto the gospel. And further, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, for obedience, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. To obey him, being called by him in his name. One further example in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called of Jesus Christ. Called of Jesus Christ. To obey Christ. To follow Christ. In whatever calling he's given you. Let me ask you a very personal question. How much time do you spend in prayer and meditation asking the Lord how he would like you to serve him in your callings? As a teacher, as a husband, as an office bearer, in whatever capacity, in whatever callings God has given you, how much time and energy do you spend in thought and prayer about your calling? It's a very important thing to do. You are not only, if you've come to him through repentance and faith, a part of this blessed family and a partaker of the gospel, but you have a Lord. You have a Lord that has redeemed you. You have a Lord that has set you free from the devil. And you have a Lord that has called you. And he has called you not only to faith and repentance in him, but with that calling given many others. All of us have one calling and one Lord, but we all have different callings to different tasks, different work, different facets of things to be performed in the kingdom. We need to spend time in prayer and thought to see how God would want us to serve him. And when you seek his face, whether it's about what you should study, where you should work, who you should marry, how you should treat others, how to best proceed for your future, you name it. When you ask, you seek, and you knock, his door will open. He will guide you through the principles of his word, through conversations and fellowship with his people, as you seek and study the word of God with the help of commentators and other writers. He'll make his will known. It'll be clear through the principles of his word and his providential leading in time. But we must always be clear about the gospel. Always be clear about the gospel. Boys and girls, from your veriest early ages, if you're 3, 4, 5, 6, and on up, understand the gospel. The good news for a sinner that Jesus Christ has come to take a God who is angry at sin and should be angry at a sinner and bring them to peace because Jesus has borne that punishment for a sinner. So you understand the gospel is not just for some people. So you understand the gospel is not about you or not about me. So that we always understand the gospel is about our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, And that if we would be marvelous believers in him and part of that adopted family, that if we truly partake of that gospel by faith, we call him not only son, but we call him Lord. And we seek out of thankfulness to serve him with our whole lives. That is the gospel. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Amen. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee for sending thy Son. And we thank thee, blessed Son, for sending thy Spirit. And Lord, apply these things deeply in our minds and hearts this evening. Lord, we confess that these things are too high for us. That, Lord, if thou did not reveal them to us in thy word, we would not be able to know them or deduce them. But Lord Jesus, as thou hast given us thy word and revealed thyself to us in it, so, Lord, reveal it further and apply it deeper in our minds and hearts. Let us ever stand in awe of our God, who is bigger and greater than we are in every way, and who is merciful, kind, just, true, and right, and has accomplished the salvation of sinners by the work of the Eternal Son. We pray, Lord, that thou would be faithful to us and remember this promise. From generation to generation, continue, Lord, to call thy people to faith and repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.